Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Interesting book. Whenever we begin a new book, I like to give a little bit of background in it just to set a context. Once Paul had... The very first book Paul ever wrote to the Corinthians, which was a city in Achaia, which is part of the old Grecian area there underneath the province of Rome, he wrote a letter there, but that letter was lost, and so it was never canonized as part of the scripture. The scripture is what is called canonized, and we need to know these kind of things so that you can give an answer to people. Why is the Apocrypha not part of the Bible? Why are other books not part of the Bible? Because the early church fathers didn't accept them as part of the canon. And the word canon isn't like a boom. It's the idea of a compilation of books, of part of the compilation of acceptable renderings. There were many, many, many books written, but only 66 got canonized. The last one was written in 90 AD, and it wasn't accepted until around 200 AD. Hebrews was the one before Revelation is finally accepted. Like unto that, the book of 2 Corinthians that we're going to read wasn't accepted for about another 50 years after it was written, because the style was a little bit different than when Paul wrote it. But God saw so fit to have this canonized, and by grace, through faith, we understand God's going to keep a scripture for us in this part of it. But the first time he wrote to the Corinthians, that book was lost. And he wrote that book to deal with the problems that we read a little bit in the second book that he wrote to the Corinthians, which we called 1 Corinthians. And we just went through that book. And in that book, he addressed issues of doctrine, issues of his apostleship, issues of bad things that were going on in the church. After he wrote that letter in 56-ish A.D., he was in Ephesus, just across the Aegean Sea. He wrote it back to them. And a lot of things did not happen. They didn't correct it. That church was very worldly in the sense that they were all, many of them were saved from a real pagan world. And I can assure you, if you were saved from a lot of sin in your life and you were an idiot until you were 25 years old, basically, you're going to look at the world differently than somebody who was raised in church and had learned things, both good and bad. This church didn't want to correct some things. And so we're going to find out later in this book that Paul made a quick trip over to Corinth, and he kind of tried to set the measure straight. Upon his arrival back from Corinth, he then wrote a third book to Corinthians. And we read about that later in this book also, allusion to it. And he wrote that book to them. Really, it's called the sorrowful or the painful letter that was lost. But he wrote that letter to them, and that book was also lost. Then at that time, Titus delivered it. He then met Paul in another city. And then after he met Paul in another city, they met together in another city. And then Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. So this is actually the fourth one he wrote on the heels of much conversation with the church he started on his first missionary journey. And this one was to talk about grace. It was to talk about mercy. It was to deal with internal problems, his own apostolic authority, and the idea of grace. And so that's why I wrote this book. By the time you get done reading 1 Corinthians, you go right into 2 Corinthians. A little over a year to a year and a half has transpired. There's been one trip, two trips to Corinth, a trip away from it, one book lost and another one written. Now, you don't have that here, and that's just background information. But it's helpful to know that when you put it in context. When we study the scriptures, because none of you speak Hebrew and Greek, I mean, I've had years of Greek, and I don't really speak it. I can read it, and I can interpret it. What we have are translations. This is an English translation from 1689. Happens to be my favorite. It was later updated to 1789 version, and it's called the King James. And this one is a good syntactical measure of it. And so is the New American Standard. Some others are decent also. God preserved in English the Word of God for us. Jesus never spoke English. He didn't speak German. He didn't speak Spanish. But there are people who speak English, German, and Spanish. So we have to have the Word of God. And so in the context of biblical writing and Bibles, the idea of him taking it and keeping it for us as far as him preserving it is the context of it. So when you hold your Bible up, you can say, this is the Word of God. Jesus never said Jesus. It was Yasu. Old Testament, Yeshua. He never spoke that. There's no word God. It's the word Deos. In the Old Testament, there's no gods. It's Elohim. And then it was always plural. Did you know the word God is plural? It ends with a sigma, theos, theta, epsilon, omicron, sigma. And then when it ends with the S, it's plural. Therefore, it's plural. But we understand it as singular. In Genesis 1, and God said, let us make man in our image. That was mind-blowing. The only monotheistic religion of the time, from then on, was Christianity or Judaism. And yet, even the monotheistic aspect of Judaism is plural in its name. El Shaddai. Plural. El Chronai. Elohim. Then you get the word Yahweh, which is a little bit different. It's still the name of God. He's got all-powerful, omnipresent, omniscient. I mean, all those things. And God knows that we don't read Hebrew. I never had Hebrew. Some of you, I know a couple of you, have had classes in Hebrew. I've had a little bit of Greek. I haven't had any Aramaic. But that doesn't matter because God preserved his text for us. And so we hold up this and study 2 Corinthians. This is God's word. Amen? Amen. So we don't have to go, well, you know, I don't speak it in the Codex A, the minority text versus the Byzantine text. No. This is what God preserved for us. And the canon was established by our early church fathers and dozens of councils and dozens of individuals who would meet within this. They'd pray over and accept it. This one was accepted later because it felt very personal. Now, I'm telling you all this stuff to say this, that what we have in our hands is God's word. And Paul wrote in a particular way, more didactic, more linear, less adjectives. He wrote from an authoritative standpoint. 1 Corinthians is that way. 2 Corinthians is more personal. He spends a lot of his time and a lot of biblical commentators that don't even know God, don't even know Christ, and there's a bunch of them, say that proves that Paul did not write it because Paul spent so much of his time validating his ministry. Paul had to in this book because this church said Paul wasn't someone, they were going to follow Christ. They weren't going to follow Paul. They're going to follow Christ, and he wasn't an apostle. So Paul had to defend himself. And so that's why that was significantly written throughout this book. But the start of it, it's on the heels of Paul writing a very angry letter because they disobeyed and ignored him when he made an immediate trip. Then that letter was lost. And then he wrote this one when he got report back from Titus, came to him and Timothy that they were doing better. And then he writes this letter. All of this is contextual. All of it is relevant because he's going to talk about three core things just in the first 11 verses. And I don't want to go real deep into it, but I'm going to a little bit because it's necessary. If someone you work with or a family member that doesn't know Christ or a neighbor or a parent or a child, and you're struggling physically, mentally, financially, maritally, if you're struggling in other capacities of life, how do you give an answer to them with regard to your faith in that context? Because we could be like Job and Job's three miserable comforters, Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz. Job did nothing wrong. Nothing wrong. And on the heels of Satan persecuting him and berating him in heaven, we all know the story, how God said, fine. Satan said, you know what? You give him everything, wife, family, money, wealth, everything. Take it all away and they'll curse you. And he goes, go ahead. Don't find it cruel that God does that. God does that because he loves us, because ultimately we're all going to have the story of it and we'll be encouraged by it. But grace always comes before pain, in the sense of it's more important. Pain is inevitable for us believers. We're going to suffer pain. But there's grace that's even bigger. So Job is sitting there in a pile outside the city walls, scraping his huge pustulating ulcers with broken pottery, and his kids are dead, and their spouses, if they're married. All of his money is gone. His land's gone. His wife says, just curse God and die. And Job doesn't know what he did. And so he's sitting there, and his three best friends from all over the land come. They sit down with him. And for 7 days, they sit with him without saying a word, which was the custom of the time. The oldest to the youngest. And these are three godly men, three believers in Jehovah, three believers in God, because they have no Bible at that time. This predates Moses, probably. And it also predates his writing, the book of Job. And so they're sitting there, and they're just being quiet and respectful. And the oldest one finally says, you know what? I really can't hold my tongue anymore, Job. You've done something wrong. You cannot have this kind of pain in your life, this kind of sickness, this kind of turmoil, this kind of grief, this kind of loss. You can't have that unless you've just sinned. Repent. And then Job says, I've done nothing wrong. I can't repent. Well, then you're just arrogant. So the second one, Bildad, says, you know what, Job, I can't take it anymore. Zophar was right. You probably need to repent. But I'm saying, you know what, you never were a good Christian, basically. You never did have this kind of faith. It was a ruse, and you were just playing the game. Once again, he shuts up, and then Job's soliloquy comes back, and Job says, that's not true. I've done nothing wrong. I love you. I don't know why this has happened. And then finally, Eliphaz speaks, and he's the youngest one of the bunch. He says, I can't take it. It's killing me. You know, not only are you backslidden, not only did you rebel against God, you're a phony Christian, I don't even think you were a Christian. Because how in the world could this happen to you if you trusted in God? Now, has anybody else ever thought those things in your own head? Your wife walks out on you, your husband cheats on you, your kids are sick, you get cancer, you lose your job, you're berated on Facebook, your family leaves you, you have an illness of some sort out of nowhere, it would appear. We humans think this way. And Job says, you know what, I didn't do anything wrong. And then they all start to speak, and God says, if you read your book in Job, shut up. Listen to my servant Job. He's done nothing wrong. It was just like that. So then you get over to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, Jesus is walking along. He's healing someone. He comes to someone. He heals them and says, would you like to see? And he spits on the ground. And he makes mud out of it for the effect of others to come around to see it. He rubs it on his eyes. And the guy wipes his eyes. He could see. And then Jesus says, go and sin no more. Implying his blindness was due to something that he had done or had been done to him, or just the context of sin in general. We don't know for sure. So fast forward another year, he walks into the Passover, and he's literally stepping over dozens of people who are lying down their pallets. I mentioned this before in church. As he steps over them, there's this pool over here called Siloam. The wives' tale is, the urban legend is, whatever, that when the water spring-fed thing fills up with water, then it bubbles, the first one in gets healed. And they're all hanging around this on their cots with family members of themselves, so that as soon as it bubbles, when the spring water feeds it, they get healed. And so Jesus walks past all of these people, and he comes to this one guy, and he goes, what are you doing? The guy says, well, I want to get in the water, but as soon as I want to get in the water, when it bubbles, someone gets in there before me, and I'll never get in there. So Jesus then says, do you want to walk? Take up thy bed and walk. And so he does. 38 years of life, never having walked from birth. He gets up and walks. But Jesus stepped over all these people to get to him, because this one had faith, and they would not have at that moment. And so then Jesus looks at him, and he's healed. So the apostles, being spiritual and having experience with what Jesus has said in the past, said, well, Jesus, who did sin? Was it the family, or was it him? And Jesus said, neither one of them. This miracle was kept from his birth so that God could be glorified. Bad stuff happens, and maybe you never did anything, you didn't do anything wrong. You got cancer, not because you watched the wrong show. You got cancer necessarily not because you did anything wrong, just because God is God and he's perfect, and we don't understand the means from the end. but we understand God by faith. Why does God bless in certain ways and not in others? Why do others suffer? It's the condition that we live in because it's the curse. We brought it on ourselves. You can do anything you want. Anything in this garden. Adam and Eve, you're perfect. You got the highest IQs that ever lived. You got perfect minds, perfect soul, complete innocence, beauty, absolute, never supposed to die. You don't even know what death is. Do anything you want but one thing. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you do, you're going to die and your eyes are going to be open. So naturally, what do? And we'd have done the exact same thing if we were there, because we have not evolved. When it comes to God's initial creation, we're not anything like that. They had 100% use of their brain. We're like if we got 20 to 25%. They talked to animals. And didn't it ever occur to anybody that Eve's talking to a serpent was a quadruped in those days before he was cursed, and the serpent was communicating, and no one thought that was weird? Because it wasn't. Now it would be after the curse. But because of the curse, we're all cursed. And the Bible tells the rain's going to fall on the just and the unjust alike. Consequently, the people that you may not like because they don't like the fact of whatever, fill in the blank, or don't like you or whatever, they may do really well, it would appear, better than you. And your first human inclination, as the evidence of the devil, demonic powers coming in our brain, because we can be tempted all the time like Jesus was, but never sin. Man, that's not fair. Here I go to church. I give my money. I'm trying not to cuss. I'm trying not to drink. I'm being faithful. I'm doing my best with my kids. And now this happens. Part of your flesh, your carnal nature, our carnal nature says, thank you, God. I'm doing the best I can. Look what you're doing for me. We feel sorry for ourselves perpetually. We're a bunch of babies. And when I say that, I'm not pointing any fingers that aren't pointing back at myself. Because there are times I think I'm the biggest knothead I know. Many times, actually. God loves us. Paul is getting ready to talk about some stuff that deal with some of this with regard to love and grace. We are sinners. It's in our core. We're created in it. We live in it till we see it, and then we get saved and forgiven. Not from it, but in spite of it. I am the same sinner I was before I was saved. I'm just now covered with the blood of Christ. And that's how all of you are if you're saved. You're still the same sinner. Now, God transforms us. We're going to find in this book, in chapter 5, verse 17, we become new creations or new creatures. He transforms us from the inside out. But we're still sinners. God still loves us. And sometimes bad things happen when you've done nothing wrong. Now, if you've done something wrong and you stole something from your company and you're on the run and the police shoot out your tires and you break your arm as your car rolls over, well, it must have been God's will. That is so stupid. God doesn't desire you to steal something and be shot at unless you're just being shot at for preaching the gospel. Or let's say you're not doing anything wrong and bad things happen. That's exactly what happens. A lot of times that's different. But when bad things happen to us because of our own sin that we've acted on or didn't do, which we should have, it's not the same thing. Paul, by the time he wrote this book, had been beaten up, chased out of cities, stoned 3 times, bitten by a serpent. He had people chase him from town to town, the silversmith of one town, and his group, he got them together, and they were throwing rocks at him, they tried to kill him. And Paul's going to say in just a minute, we were dead. There's no way we could get out of it. We were going to die. But it wasn't God's will to die. There are sometimes it's like that. But God's grace is always sufficient, no matter what you're going through. God's grace makes it so that we can endure all anything. God wants us to follow him. And it's going to be a rough path. But it's a path. And at the end of the path, we get to go home. But along the way, we get blessing and get to be used by God in a right way. Paul's a perfect example. And so it's so sad when you read this book and you read it in context, how that he has to defend himself on every corner because people at the church he's writing to now in Corinth, there are some group there who don't think that he has the authority to speak the way he's speaking, that he's just doing it for money, he's just doing it for glory, he hasn't suffered as much as he should. Wow, we've never heard that one. We've all heard those things. And that's what Paul's hearing. But he's staying on context. And so he begins, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. Achaia is like the geographical area of northern Greece, all the way down through there. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm tempted to spend a lot of time on verse 2, but I won't. I just like the prayer. Grace to you, be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to find out in the context of Paul's later writings, he talked about grace and peace all the time, but grace always comes first. You cannot have peace as a believer outside of grace. We're going to understand mercy in just a little bit. Peace. I mean, I think about it every day in so many different contexts. And I ask several people every day, most days I would say at least, how much would you give for peace? What would you give to have peace in your life? What would you offer? What would you barter for? What would you beg for to have peace in your life? And the answers are as varied as you can imagine. But you know what? We have peace in our life. We do have grace. And it doesn't matter if the storm is terrible, we can still have peace because we have grace. And the definition of this grace is God giving us by far the things that we don't deserve because he loves us. It's also more than that theologically, but on a simplistic note, grace is where God gives us what we don't deserve. Peace, mercy, that's something different, love. And so to have peace, you've got to experience the grace of God. And until you do, you won't. Some of the most successful people that anyone's ever met, I sat in front of for hours at a time for the last 36 years. And when doors are all closed and it's just me and them, they're miserable. They have everything on the outside. Not unlike the rich man who fared well, he fared sumptuously, it says, what, Luke 16? And he died, and instantly his eyes were open, being in hell, being in torment. And looking over across the breach, he saw the poor man being comforted by Abraham's bosom. And he says, send him that he might put a drop of water on my tongue. Now, he wasn't there for a year and a half. Instantly, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. We so underestimate the grace of God in our lives. Oh, we all do. The peace that it affords. How can you have peace when you don't have a job? How can you have peace when your wife's acting like this? How can you have peace when your husband's acting like this? How can you have peace when your kids have left the reservation? How can you have peace when the... Because it comes from within. It comes from the Holy Spirit through grace. Because I know Jesus loves me. And we all know the song. And I know that. And I know that he's forgiven me. And I know I have nothing to do that would ever earn that. I also know that since I could not earn that, there's nothing I can do to get rid of it. I can't maintain which I couldn't have gotten. How could I possibly maintain it? I talked to a pastor this week from another denomination, and we were talking, and he just doesn't understand how I believe you could sin, certain sins, and still go to heaven. And I said, so are you a partial gracist? I just made it up. And he goes, what's a partial gracist? And I said that God's grace is only partially good for all your sins. Because if you do this sin, well, then God's grace doesn't cover it. And if you do this sin, it doesn't cover it. And if you want to get really controversial, somebody who is a Christian gets confused and they blow their brains out. I had this 4 weeks ago. Where's that person go when they die? Anybody? But if you're Catholic, where do they go? Purgatory. You got to hang around in the middle zone where the bus comes in and out. And it's nonsense. The only way someone goes to heaven is by accepting Jesus as Savior. There's no addendums. There's no add-ons. There's no deletions. If a person doesn't accept Jesus as their Savior, they go to hell. How simple could it be? Our behaviors don't indicate where we're going. They give a compass in light of our spirituality. They certainly reflect our fellowship with our God, but they're not indicative of our ultimate disposition. How dare you say that person's definitely lost? How arrogant. How do you know? You don't know that person didn't get raped from 6 to 15, got saved when she was 5, then she was so mad at God she just turned on the world, cut her wrist, and died. You don't know that story. I do. But you don't. No one else does. We can't judge. What we can judge is behavior with regard to fellowship and faithfulness, but not intent. And so by grace are we saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If there's a gift that I could lose by virtue of my own stupidity, I'm losing it. If there's anything I have to do to seal the deal, like taking communion, Lutherans, taking communion, Catholics, taking communion, all the other ones who believe that, or being baptized, the baptismal regenerist, Church of Christ, Church of God, and not all of them, but some of them. You only know Jesus when you get dipped in the water. I know for a fact I saw Mike put that water under the hose. It's not special. I didn't put my fingers in it and, you know, googly goop like you do supposedly the offering or the communion. You touch the bread that Randy made last week at Beth, and you know, it's the grape juice, and I touch them and they become magical? Come on. It's a symbol. That body broke, the blood that was shed, the death, burial, resurrection. These are all symbols of what we already believe, because we're going to heaven because of Jesus' death and our acceptance of his death. We are saved by grace through faith. Paul spent a lot of time with these Corinthians about that very thing, and they were having trouble with it. Well, what if he kills himself? Apples and oranges. What if he dies of cancer? That means that God must not have loved him. Who do we think we are? We're there killing a car wreck, leaving church, as opposed to leaving a bar. What if they are killed like my brother-in-law? He said, amen. He walked off the stage and bam, pulmonary embolism. Lived another day. Now, that's a really good way to go as far as I'm concerned. I smiled at him in the casket. Thought, good for you, man. 69, you're in heaven. That's awesome. The last thing you did was a woman came forward and accepted Christ. Then you walked off and died. Oh, come on. How do you beat that? That's what I'm going to tell him next time I see him. Yeah. One way to go, but God doesn't let everybody go that way. Some people are going to be in the nursing home for 8 years. Some people are going to die horrible deaths, but even then, God's in it. We don't know why he does what he does. By faith, we accept it as the thing he does because he's God, and we just have to accept it as that's his nature. He's God, and we're not. Famous line from Rudy. Two things I know my whole life. Number one, I'm not God. There is a God. Number two, I'm not God. Faith and grace. Everything that we go through makes us stronger potentially, but it also gives us the ability to see God take care of us. So Paul says in chapter 1, verse 2, grace be to you, extended love, and peace, which comes from it, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Now there's mercy and comfort. These words aren't random. And the specific Greek words, you know, they're all very unique words. And it's fascinating because God's grace gives us what we don't deserve, forgiveness and love. His mercy withholds from us those things that we do deserve. We deserve to go to hell and die, and go to hell when we die. Does anybody not understand that? I said that one time in a Presbyterian church back in 1991. They almost fired me. 1990. I know I was preaching a Presbyterian church, but you know, it's fun. I lasted almost a year before they did fire me. But the bottom line is, you're all a bunch of sinners, but so am I. Mercy withholds that from me. I deserve death and hell, but I get forgiveness, a new heart, and eternity. What a deal. You want a good deal in life, man, that's it. That's more important. Anything else we do is knowing our Lord. And so the first three verses, as Paul is writing a fourth letter back to them after they've been visited, after they've been railed upon by this third letter, after all of this, he can be a little bit nicer now because he feels a little bad for being so rough on them. Blessed be God, even verse 3, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father and Son, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us all, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Boy, that's a kind of a complicated phrasing syntactically from the Greek to the English, saying basically this: we have suffered, and in so doing, through our suffering, you can be comforted also, like we were by our God. So now you can also be comforted. And a bigger picture is, sometimes God lets us know people who suffer so that we see them being comforted, so that when we suffer, we can be comforted by the same awareness. And my mind goes back to Job in a situation like that. Why would Job be put in the Bible? Because God wants us to see him work. You know, Job never knew it was the devil he was dealing with up in heaven. The devil was accusing Job in front of God. And God said, "Where you been, Satan?" And Satan goes, "I've been up and down all the earth." He goes, "Well, you had to notice then my servant Job." God called out Job's name. Of all the people on the earth at that time, God said, "Have you recognized, have you noticed Job?" Well, after reading the book, do you want that kind of attention by God? Guess what? You got it anyway. But to be able for him to say, "Have you noticed my servant Job?" Oh yeah, really? Well, shoot. Anybody that's been given what you've given Job would do that. It goes, fine. Fine. Go ahead, take everything from him. But God, if you really loved Job, you wouldn't have made him go through pain. That's not true. As a matter of fact, his own son did the same thing for us. Because he did really love us and does really love us. Please do not minimize your mental scape, your brain. Do not limit and minimize and limit how you perceive God's dealing with you in the world. God loves you with an everlasting love. But that does not imply you won't suffer. You're going to have a child that dies, a parent that dies, health that's diminished, you name it, relationships, finances, all of it. But that doesn't mean God's not in it for the purpose of even this, so that others may be comforted and consoled wherewith the same comfort and consolation you've received. And that's what Paul's telling the church in Corinth, because they're being persecuted also. Now, they're a little pagan. They got a guy that's married to his ex-mother-in-law, and they got some weird stuff going on. That's all been corrected by the time this book was written. But all that was going on, but still they're sitting in the middle of this spot that knows not God. Carnal, barbaric. There's two Greek words for the word carnal Remember from 1 Corinthians 3, there's a Greek word sarkinos and the Greek word sarkikos. Sarkinos means of the flesh, fleshy. You're like babes in Christ. You are carnal, sarkinos. You're carnal. Because you're like babies, you're fleshy, you're weak. But you're also like babes in Christ because you're sarkikos. You're fleshly, implying you do stuff with your own flesh, but you do it with intent. As opposed to being a little baby, you're a grown adult who's living worldly. And there's two different groups of people they were addressing in the first book. And some of those people have turned. And Paul doesn't have to use those words with us anymore. He just simply says, we have suffered being beaten, thrown in jail, chased, not eaten for 2 or 3 days at a time, for your sake, for the gospel's sake. And God's allowed this because he will comfort us, and you can be consoled by it too. So when it happens to you, you have a frame of reference to say, well, you know what? I didn't do anything wrong. And sometimes the rain falls on the just and just alike. And God, I don't know why I'm going through this, but I am. But don't like it. Hate it. But nonetheless, here I am. Thank you, Lord. You know what the Bible says about persecutions? Thank God for them. When it comes to enemies, smash them in the head. No. Pray for them. Pray for those who despitefully use you. That's not just ignoring, it's despitefully using another King James word for treat you terribly. They talk badly about you. You know you're being trashed by them everywhere they go, and you feel the effects as you walk in the door behind them. Family get-togethers, work, neighbors, you name it. We're supposed to pray for them. Remember 3 or 4 times I said, I want you to pray for the one you want to least pray for in the whole world. Remember that? Yes, sir. Well, you came up to me and said, knock it off. You know, don't be doing that anymore, because it's hard. It is hard to pray for someone, the least one you want to pray for, because our flesh, our nature gets in the way. And so Paul's saying, we go through all these things so that others can be comforted. We can have hope. Verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you be ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves. We figured we were going to die. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises from the dead. The resurrection is always a good thing to look forward to when you feel like your life's terrible. Who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will deliver, past, present, and future. Ye also, helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by these means, many persons' thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Belief in intercessory prayer. Paul is saying, but thank God he protected us. We were dead. There was no way we were going to get out, and we accepted it, and we knew we were just going to die and go to heaven, but God intervened. But not only God, your prayers. Paul was one of the few that talked about intercessory prayer. Some of you heard that phrasing before. That's where you pray for others. You know, you get on your knees, Lord God, help me, give me, thank you for me. And sometimes God will hear that to a degree. But when you pray for others, you pray for things. But when you pray for others, the ideas, the things, and then others, it's kind of a declination of how we tend to relate. Great minds talk about ideas. Average minds talk about things, and weaker minds talk about people. So we don't want to be those weaker minds that delve into people with the intent that we gain from it and derive from it by slander or gossip. It's horrible. Ideas, that's the way to go, or things, but definitely ideas. But in this case, there was nothing they could do. They had bunkered down, evidently, or on the run, and they were cornered, and they were going to die. And they prayed, and God delivered them. And now they're thinking the church back in Corinth, and we could feel your prayers too. Has anybody ever told you that? Have you ever told anybody that, that you could tell that they were praying for you? Or you've told someone that you were praying for them, and they said, yeah, I can kind of tell. Have you ever done that? I mean, this isn't just a time filler. I mean, I could fill up any 15 minutes and just keep yapping. That's easy. This isn't a time filler. This is important. This is important. You can pray for it every day, all the time. I have noticed the last year or so, when my mind wants to leave itself and get dark, like some of yours does too. Not everybody's mind gets dark. Mine gets dark because I come from a dark place to start with, for I was saved. My mind has a tendency to migrate that way at times. Now what I've been doing of the recent months, as soon as I sense my mind migrating, I start praying. And it's not praying for God's strength. No, I start off with my wife. Then I start off with each kid. I see all their faces. Then on my knucklehead grandkids, Will especially, I pray for all 14 of them. Then I pray for my church family. Then my removed family. Then I get to the prayer list. And by the time I'm halfway done with that, my mind's not in the dark anymore. I made it look at the light. I wish I'd have done that 30 years ago better than I did. But I'm glad I can do that now better than I used to. Because some of you will go dark instantly. And your dark is your dark, whatever that might mean for you. But as Paul's introducing the idea, his gratitude of God's goodness, his gratitude of God's mercy, his gratitude of God's grace, his gratitude of the peace that God gives even in the midst of flight by being, run down from other people. Even when the bad things happen, he's thanking God. Job never knew there was a devil. Paul does, and we do. We have somebody who hates our guts, but he can't touch us unless God says it's okay. He'll never give us more than we can endure. And when we die, we get to go home. And if we're faithful along the way, he gives us something to do on purpose. None of our lives are going to be straight lines. None of our lives are going to be without stuff. None of our paths are going to be smooth. Why would they be? Jesus died on a cross, the Son of God. 11 of 12 apostles were murdered, 10 of them. One killed himself, the other one died of old age after being beaten several times. The 12th missionary was, the 13th was, Christopher was beaten, killed. The 14th was also, if you consider Paul the 14th or 13th. I mean, to worship God means we have a real enemy. And the more you worship him, the more of an enemy you are to him. Embrace it. Embrace it. Just because it's bad doesn't mean you're being punished. It doesn't mean you messed up. Sometimes this happens because you sin, and if you did, you know it. Sometimes it happens because God will be glorified by virtue of it. I could just see the apostles going, wow. Lord, how do we know? And the answer is, you don't. That person knows. It's not for us to know. It's not my business to know if this person is here because they have sinned, or if this person is here in a similar like-looking thing, and they didn't. It's not relevant for me to know. I don't need to know intent and motive. I'm not God. I just trust in the Lord and let him handle that. Man, I got enough stuff to worry about with just me when it comes to intent, motive, and behavior. Anybody else? Yeah. So, we should be very unjudgmental. Can't judge intent. Can't judge behavior. But even then, we don't know exactly why. We don't know intent. God does. But one person I can know their intention, me. Why do I do what I do? That's between me and God. And it's between me and God. He wants to help fix that. All I got to do is say, okay. He wants you to help fix yourself. All you got to do is say, okay, God, help. And then God will help by doing this, adding this, taking you here, being this, being a part of that, adding that, and letting you be illuminated by the scriptures, a number of things. God loves us so much, he wants us to seek him. And you know it's going to be okay, even if the waves are rolling, you can still walk on the water. Paul starts this off in thought. Now he's going to develop this quite a bit, actually, over the course of the next few chapters. But that's his idea of grace and mercy. It's amazing to me, and I didn't look at that. But that's okay. His grace sustains. His mercy sustains. Wow. What an honor. Even if you're running, you haven't done anything wrong, God loves you just as much as if you didn't have to run and you weren't hurting. He loves you the same. So real faith is, God, this is where I am, and it stinks. But I'm going to trust you through all this because you're God and I'm not, and I'm hoping that over here I'm through that. But Lord, I'm going to stay with you anyway. Ugh. So easy to say, isn't it? But it's hard. We all get mad and feel sorry for ourselves. All of us do. Sometimes there's more rationale for it, it would appear also. But sometimes it's not much. But God loves us anyway. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord. God, I want to thank you for loving us. Help us to grow in the faith, we become more mature Christians. And Lord, I know that as soon as we all individually and as a church begin to pray for maturity, you give us grounds of which maturity must be accomplished by virtue of what we've got to go through. It's like praying for patience. You'll put us in situations where we must exercise patience. But God, what else is there? We are here to be salt and light. And if we are rested in our cocooned mind and life, what good are we as far as salt and light? We're still saved. We're still going home. But God, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could be more of your hands and feet while we're here? Lord, watch over us. Help us to truly appreciate what you've done for us, to recognize what you brought us through, that we could console those with the comfort wherewith we were ourselves comforted. Bless this time now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 107, Amazing Grace. Let's sing the first verse. You're all here today. Everyone here is invited to go downstairs and eat. We have delicious Walmart or Kroger fried chicken and a myriad of other things brought in, so you should come join us. We'll start in a few minutes, so everyone's at this time. We'll dismiss and go down for lunch. Jerry, would you close us in prayer today, sir?
Lord, we know you love us. We know that we just do not deserve your grace and your mercy, and yet, Lord, because you love us, you shower that on us every day.
Amen.
We thoroughly appreciate that, and Lord, help us remember to thank you every day for that privilege. Amen.
Amen.